I'm still thinking of us near the beginning of this year. And so just for completely setting us up for this new year, I want to keep focusing today and for next week on just the majesty of God, how enormous he is, how much beyond our comprehension he is. And so we looked some at that last week. And so I want to look again today at just who it is that we've become attached to, who it is that we have life in, who it is that gives us life. And sometimes in the midst of our own humanity and failings and confusion and all the rest, we assume, we kind of make this assumption that God really is just like us, only he isn't. And so I'm titling today, Glorious Approachable Creator. So let me read this paragraph and then we'll jump into Job chapter 1. Adam's sin fractured his glory, tearing apart his unbroken, intimate Garden of Eden relationship with God. It was an instantaneous, tragic reversal. God was, for the first time, seen by Adam as other, fearsome, disapproving. After his expulsion from Eden, Adam and all subsequent generations of mankind retained the genetic longing to worship the Creator, a kind of broken hallelujah, expressing itself in all manner of desperate waywardness and futile idolatry. There remained a mere trace of original glory, but a shadowed knowing of what once was. Possessing limited wisdom and ill at ease living with mystery, man has made innumerable attempts to re-know God, attempts which have often fallen short in pompous but pitiful, sometimes smug understandings of the Creator. And this idea, I think, as I ponder the story of Job, I think we're not exempt from this. We don't like living with mystery. We don't like having loose ends, things that aren't wrapped up. We don't like it when we don't really know what the next steps are or even how we got here. And so our response or our thoughts about God, we try to, people have often said back in the 70s and 80s, putting God in a box. Once he's contained, once we've figured him all out and we've got it all organized and whatever, it makes us somewhat at ease, kind of at rest, knowing that, okay, we've got them all figured out. We know how this works. And of course, the big thing in the 70s and 80s was that the moment you get God all in a box, he breaks out of the box and he needs a bigger box. And so, but this is a continual thing that we deal with in our brokenness, in this Adam nature that we've all inherited. And so we want to worship, we have a longing to worship, but sometimes we do it, we worship in ways that are not helpful and not really instructive. So I want to look at the story of Job this morning, which we are familiar with, but I don't know when the last time you actually read Job's story. And so I want to read the first two chapters to set up this story, this man, Job. An ancient story, and I think it really helps us to understand the context here of the story of Job as he encounters this glorious, approachable Creator. So I'm going to read out the voice this morning, just because it's updated language, so it may not be helpful to try to follow along because the words won't fit necessarily, but Job chapter 1. Once there was a man from Uz by the name of Job. He was a very good man, his character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believed in God that he sought to honor him in all things. He deliberately avoided evil in all his affairs. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 team of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large number of servants. Among Easterners, he was the most powerful and influential man. His sons, who were all wealthy landowners too, all used to gather together on each other's birthdays as special occasions. The brothers would take turns hosting the others in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When these days of feasting were through, Job would call all of his family to his own house and purifying them, rising up early in the morning to offer burnt sacrifices for each one. Job says, "God, forgive my children for any secret sins or grudges they have against you deep in their hearts." Job did this again and again. Now, one day it came time for the sons of God, God's heavenly messengers, to present themselves to the Eternal One, to give reports and review instructions. The accuser was with them there. The accuser says, "Oh, the roaming here and there, running about the earth, observing its inhabitants." The Eternal says, "Well, have you looked at this man Job, my servant? He is unlike any other person on the whole earth, a very good man. His character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believes in me that he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all his affairs." The accuser says, "I won't argue with that, he is pious, but is all of this believing in you and honoring you for no reason? Haven't you encircled him with your very own protection? And not only him, but his entire household and all that he has? Not only this, but your blessing accompanies whatever his hand touches, and see how his possessions have grown. It is easy to be pious in the face of such prosperity. So now extend your hand, destroy all of these possessions of his, and he will certainly curse you right to your face." The Eternal One responds, "I delegate this task to you. His possessions are now in your hand. One thing, though, you are not to lay a finger on the man himself. Job must not be touched." With that, the accuser left the court and the Eternal's presence. Now, one day, all of Job's children were gathered together under the roof of Job's firstborn for their usual celebration, feasting and drinking wine, when a messenger came to Job. The messenger says, "We were in the field. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, and out of nowhere, the Sabaeans attacked. They stole your animals, all 1,000 oxen and donkeys, and as for your servants, they put their swords to us, and everyone is dead, every last one except me. I am the only one who got away from the fields to tell you." And while the words were still leaving in the messenger's mouth, another messenger arrived. Lightning is struck. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned the 7,000 sheep alive. Shepherds too, all of them burn. Every last one is dead except me. I am the only one who got away from the pastures to tell you. And while the words were still leaving that messenger's mouth, a third messenger arrived. "Chaldeans, three groups of them attacked us. They converged on the camels and stole your 3,000 animals. And as for your servants, they put their swords to us, and everyone is dead, every last one except me. I am the only one who got away to tell you." And while the words were still leaving that messenger's mouth, yet a fourth messenger arrived. "All of your children were gathered together today under the roof of your firstborn to celebrate, eating a feast and drinking wine. And then a powerful wind rose up from the other side of the desert, and it struck all four corners of the house. It collapsed. Everyone is dead. All these young people, every last one except me, I am the only one who got away from your son's house to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. Face down, Job sprawled in the dirt to worship. He says, "I was naked with nothing when I came from my mother's womb, and naked with nothing I will return to the earth. The Eternal has given, and he has taken away. May the name of the Eternal One be blessed." In all of this, Job neither sinned, nor did he make foolish charges against God. Now, one day it was time for the sons of God, God's heavenly messengers, to present themselves to the Eternal One to give reports and receive instructions. The accuser was with them there again, also ready to present himself to him. The Eternal One to the accuser says, "Where have you been?" The accuser says, "Oh, roaming here and there, running about the earth and celebrating its inhabitants." The Eternal One said, "Well, have you looked into this man Job, my servant? He is like unlike any other person on the whole earth, a very good man. His character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believes in me that he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all his affairs. and I have found him to be unswervingly committed, despite the fact that you provoked me to wreck him for no particular reason, to take away my protection and his prosperity. The accuser says, well, as they say, skin for skin. It is easy to be so pious in the face of such health. Surely a man will give what he has for the sake of his own life. So now extend your hand, afflict him, both bone and body, and he will curse you right to your face. The eternal one says, well then, this is how it will be. He is now in your hand. One thing though, you will not take his life. Job must not be killed. With that, the accuser left the court and the eternal's presence, and he infected Job with a painful skin disease. From the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, his body was covered with boils. Job took a broken piece of pottery to scrape his wounds, and while he sat in the ashes just outside of town, his wife found him. Will you not swerve in your commitments? Curse God and die. Job said, you're speaking nonsense like some depraved woman. Are we to accept the good that comes from God and not the bad? Throughout all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He would not curse God, as the accuser predicted. Now Job had three friends, Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shua, and Zophar from Naamah. When the three received word of the horror that had befallen Job, they left their homes and agreed to meet together to mourn with and comfort their friend. They approached the town ash heap, but they were still far off when they caught sight of Job. His sores were so severe and his appearance so changed by his condition that they almost didn't recognize him. Upon seeing him and apprehending the extent of his suffering, they cried out, burst into tears, tore their robes, reached down into the dust and ashes at their feet, and threw ash into the air and onto their heads. Then they sat with him on the ground and stayed there with him 7 days and 7 nights, mourning as if he were already dead. All the while, no one spoke a single word because they saw his profound agony and grief. And then just these three few verses out of chapter 3, and then we'll look at this. After all of this, Job opened his mouth and broke the silence. He spoke a curse, not about upon God, but upon his day of birth. I groan before every meal. My moaning flows like water. What I feared most descends on me. My nightmare, now reality. I have no place. I have no quiet. My resting, gone, has turned to riot. Long reading, long story. But here's this intense description of a man so dedicated that regardless of what befell him, he refused to be anything but full of integrity, the way he responded to God. And I especially like this when he responds to his wife, and he says, like, well, should we just praise God for the good things and not for the bad also? He's our provider. He's our protector. So Job had a pretty big understanding of who God was. And so even his health and even the loss of his family and his possessions was not enough to make him unbelieve, if we can say it that way, unbelieve the goodness of God. And it was an intense time of suffering, but it was also an intense revelation of the very heart of this man. And so I think there are several times you can see in this passage where it would seem what the accuser is saying, oh, sure, it's all well and good to praise you and honor you when everything is going well, but just let reversals come. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little convicted by that because I really like it when everything's going well and I'm in good shape and everything is going well. But it doesn't really take a lot to be taken away from me. Reversals, fatigue, whatever. And all of a sudden, the sun is dimmed, and I'm not so sure that I like this situation. And then, you know, and I'm sure you don't have this situation, but grumbling and complaining is not far behind. And so here's Job, and with this incredible story, like unbelievable, really, in its scope. And he looks at God in the face of all this sadness and destruction, and his faith is sorely tested. So the blank there is Job's faith is tested. And I was trying to find a stronger word for tested, because if we lost the amount of things that Job had lost plus his own health, there would be, there has to be a stronger word than tested there to describe what it would be like to go through through this. And especially since it mentions that in all of that part of the country, all Easterners, of all the Easterners, he was the one most revered, really, most respected because of his ways and the way he treated those that he worked with and those who worked for him. So talk about faith testing. That's probably short of just dying. I don't know what else we could really do. Think about as a testing. So this is Job. That's what he gets set up as when we look at this. And so when we move over to, then of course, his friends arrive. You know, we often use the expression, you know, Job's friends, you know, because they're looking at the way we would look often. Their perspective of this glorious God was not one who is approachable, but one who punishes when you do wrong. And if there's something sad or negative going on in your life, there's a reversal, or you're sick, or you've lost family, job, whatever, there are always people who are willing to explain to you why you've lost this, why this is happening to you. It must be your sin. It must be your pride. It must be this. It must be that. And so the middle part of this book of Job is mostly the friends waxing eloquent on why it is that all of this has befallen Job. And actually, they're not much better than his wife. And they're just saying, you know, Job, you just don't realize what, you know, what a prideful person you are and what, you know, what sin you have in your life for God to visit you in this kind of way. And so the three friends have their say, their very lengthy say. It'd be good to read the whole thing eventually. I was tempted to read the whole thing this morning, but I figured you'd all fall asleep. But it is really great. And then when God finally has had enough of listening to the foolishness that they're doing and really putting a bad light on God's character, he begins to speak. And so he asks all kinds of questions that no one can answer. Job can't answer. And so if we move over to chapter 40, the first five verses, eternal, that here, chapter 40, first verse, the eternal continues speaking to Job. Have you heard enough? Will the one who finds fault with the highest one now make his case? Let God's accuser answer him. Job answered the eternal, oh, I am so small. How can I reply to you? I'll cover my mouth with my hand, for I've already said too much. One time I have spoken, and I have no answer to give. Two times, and I have nothing more to add. So what God has done in his series of questions in the previous chapters is by asking these moot questions, he's just described himself as the all-powerful creator. I'm the one who did this. I did this. I chose this. I set this in place. I made this happen. I am the originator. All of these things come from me. And so he places them all as questions. And Job understands what God is doing. God is revealing to Job who he really is, who God really is. And so all of Job's challenges, because he does kind of, there's a chapter in there where he finally says, hey, look here. If you've got something against me, prove it. Show me where I've gone wrong. What have I done? What have I done to deserve this? Show me if I've gotten this wrong. And you know, he goes on and on and on. And God finally listens and then continues on with his questioning. And Job finds himself now here in chapter 40 with no answer. But he does have quite a little monologue against God there, saying, boy, I don't think this is right at all. I don't think you have any right to be doing this to me. I don't know what I've ever done to deserve this and whatever. And God answers. And finally, Job gets it. And he goes, I'm just going to put a hand over my mouth because I've already said too much. I just don't get it. And so number two there, the blank is Job's failure at challenging God. You know, sometimes we get into these discussions or maybe arguments and somebody presents a challenge. And the last thing we want is to not have the last word. And so we keep challenging and we keep challenging and we keep trying to use the one-upmanship to see if we can finally make it to that place. And God has just silenced every argument, everything that Job could possibly say. And he just puts Job kind of in his place. And Job recognizes that and he's reduced and he says, I am so small. How can I reply to you? What else do I have to say? I've already said too much. So now here's the thing. We started off with this amazing picture of this man of faith, full of integrity, and everyone knew this. And then the tempter comes, the evil one comes, and gets permission from God to prove this. Some of us will have a hard time with the, how could God possibly allow this? And that's the age-old question. How could God allow such evil to be available to men? And so we see his deep-rooted integrity. And then with all the challenges that the friends put out, and then God responding to the friends, and then Job deciding he's going to have a go at God as well, and then he finally gets it. I have nothing more to say. So what do we think if we challenge God like that? If we shake our fist at God and we really get angry and we really let him have it, you know, what would we expect to happen? You know, I mean, some of us kind of have this attitude of, there you are, you're incinerated. Just like, how dare you do this? But what I really love about this, we'll look in chapter 42 to finish the book, and that's why I'm calling this the glorious, approachable creator.
Yeah.
Yes, he's all glorious. Yes, he's all powerful. Yes, he's the creator of all things, as he's proven to Job. And now Job has said too much. Job has really kind of vented on God. And what would God's response be? How dare you speak to me that way? Guards, off with his head. You know, that kind of thing that we would expect. And chapter 42. Job answered the Eternal One. I know you can do everything. Nothing you do can be foiled or frustrated. You asked, who is this that conceals counsel with empty words, void of knowledge? And now I see that I spoke of, but did not comprehend, great wonders that are beyond me. I didn't know. You said, hear me now and I will speak. I'll be asking the questions and you will supply the answers. Before I knew only what I had heard of you, but now I have seen you. Therefore, I realize the truth. I disavow and mourn all I have said and repent in dust and ash. After the Eternal had spoken these words to Job, he turned and spoke to Eliphaz from Teman, the Eternal One. My anger is burning against you and your two friends because you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. So now gather your friends and bring seven bulls and seven rams. Then go to my servant Job, make a burnt offering for yourselves, and he will pray for you. I will accept his prayer. Despite the fact that you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job did, I will not deal with you according to your foolish ways. So Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shua, and Zophar from Naamath went and did as the Eternal commanded, and he accepted Job's prayer for them. The Eternal restored the fortunes of Job after he prayed for his friends. He even doubled the wealth he had before. All of his brothers and sisters, along with those he had known earlier, came and shared meals with him at his house. They sympathized with him and consoled him regarding the great distress the Eternal had brought on him. Each guest gave him a sum of money and each a golden ring. The Eternal One blessed the last part of Job's life even more than the first part. He went on to possess 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also fathered 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He named his first Jemima, his second Keziah, and his third Karen Hapach. Nowhere in all the land could one find women as captivatingly beautiful as Job's daughters or as independently wealthy. Their father gave them each a share of the family inheritance along with their brothers. After all this, Job lived 140 years. He lived to see his children and their children and so on to the fourth generation. Then Job died, old and satisfied with his days. You don't get a better ending than this, folks. I mean, here is this man, this puny man, challenging the Creator. And what does God do in response to the challenge? I think, and I actually personally rejoice at the beginning, or in chapter 42, when he speaks to the three friends of Job, and he says, even though you didn't speak rightly of me as my servant Job did, I will not deal with you according to your foolish ways. We need to highlight that in our Bibles, I think. That's Job chapter 42 and verse 8. God will not deal with us according to our foolish ways. You know, there's a little bit, I think, of pagan in us. There's a little bit of sense of kind of not the mystery, but, you know, we're kind of superstitious and stuff like, so I do something bad, God's going to punish me for it. You know, he's going to get me. I know he's just waiting for me to step out of line and he's going to get me. And yet all of Scripture shows us that that is not who God is. That is not the Creator's reaction to his people. When he punished Israel, it was after years and years and years of their disobedience, their not listening to his prophets. And even then, he wanted them to prosper even while they were in captivity. And so this verse, Job 42:8, you know, I will not punish you and deal with you according to your foolish ways. If anything is encouraging, that's encouraging, because how many of us have foolish ways? Don't need any raised hands, but, you know, sometimes we just do things and you go, why did I do that? So what Job's story shows us is the approachability of this glorious Creator. And so the blanket number 3 is God's unveiling of his omnipotence. God's unveiling, his revealing, this revelation of his omnipotence, which is kind of a central story in Scripture, how we need to know who God is, what is our relationship. Yes, he's almighty. Yes, he's the Creator. Yes, he can do all things, as Job finally is forced to confess. At the same time, he is a God of relationship. A God, a personal God, one who loves personally, one who chooses relationship over all things. The amount of foolishness, if we can say it this way, the amount of foolishness that God overlooks in his children worldwide is incredible. The amount is incredible. And yet he chooses to always be approachable, to be the one, if you search for me, you will find me. My compassions are renewed every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And Job's story, especially if you read all 42 chapters, which some of it's pretty fun, actually, if you read a more contemporary version, but the questioning that God has for Job, and all of the questioning is revealing his, I can do it all. I have done it all, Job. I will do it all. And then this beautiful last chapter of the story, as God reveals his omnipotence and says, I'm still not done. This tragedy is not the end. Your life will continue. And it was even greater in the last 140 years than it was before. Only an omnipotent, approachable Savior would have this attitude toward us. And so I'm thinking that where Adam's sin basically turned the light out, or at least dimmed it down, and we've always walked as humanity in darkness. You remember in Isaiah 9, it says, "A people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." We walk in a darkness, in a darkness of not understanding, a darkness that leaves us in confusion and leaves us in a sense of desperation. And when you look at the Gospel of John, you know, John talks about the light that has come into this world. His life was the light of men. So God brings, in Job chapter 42, he brings his light, not just to Job, but these three friends who've talked foolishness chapter after chapter after chapter, accusing Job of all kinds of things. And then he says, "But I'm not going to punish you for that. I will accept Job's prayer. I will accept your burnt offering for your foolishness. And then I'm not going to deal with you in that way. I'm not going to deal with you in further punishment. I will accept this as adequate repentance for your foolish ways and your foolish talking." So at the beginning of this year, 2023, not only do we have a glorious Creator who is omnipotent, who is powerful, who is the creator of all things, but he's also the one who loves to be close, loves to be intimate, loves to call us by name. Do you know there's something really special about being called by name? And, you know, one of the things I've heard someone say in the military, they don't call you by name as much, or they call you by your last name and not your first name, and with other things added onto it sometimes, apparently. But there's something impersonal about not being called by your name. And so when someone calls you by your name, who remembers you, there's something really special. And God calls us, Scripture says, by name. He has our name inscribed in his hand. That's such a beautiful passage to look at.
Yes.
So here is God's revelation of who he is at the beginning of this year. He's our Savior. He's our God. If we have foolishness in our ways, if we've gone to some desperate waywardness and some futile idolatry, he doesn't deal with us according to our foolishness. He deals with us according to his love, according to his omnipotence. And so we need to just be established in this goodness. And I don't know if you had a chance to listen to yesterday's worship set, but the goal of that was to remind us again of how big God is. In the second last worship song, "You're Holy, Worthy is the Lamb." You know, there's this holiness, and yet there's the intimacy of this Lamb of God slain. So we have a wonderful Savior, an all-powerful Savior, and yet one who calls us by name. And I think it sets us up for the beginning of this year, again, to have the confidence that he knows, he sees, and he chooses to act on our behalf. So let me pray for us this morning. Father, we come and we recognize that we need to lay down some of our foolish thinking, our unenlightened thinking, as we come into your light and we allow the light of your truth to flow over us and show us truth, not just what we think, not just what runs in our head sometimes in that never-ending narrative, but what you say, what you've said about yourself, your power, your majesty, your glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who calls us by name. Would you speak our name this morning? would you help us to understand that as much as you knew Job's story, you know ours. Nothing is hidden from you. You're not wagging your finger in disapproval and saying, wait till I get you. You're looking at us and saying, I understand your weakness. Help us to hear you calling us by name. In the intimacy of friendship, could we know that in spite of all we've done, all our past, you look at us with love because of Jesus. Yes, you're glorious. Yes, you're approachable. And we bless you for this divine mystery that we find ourselves in at this first part of 2023. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for seeing us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.